Years ago, when I was at school, I remember being given an essay which I suspect was the kind of essay title which is a stock one of history teachers. You may have written an essay on this subject yourself. It went like this: history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And I dare say it said at the end, discuss. Well, I haven't the faintest idea what I said or how I tackled that particular subject. But as we turn to Revelation 8 and 9, Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapters 8 and 9, it's certainly true in these two chapters that it ought not to be so that history teaches us nothing. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the vision that the Apostle John had on the Isle of Patmos, which is described in this great last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is telling us, particularly in these two chapters, that the history of the last 2,000 years, should teach us a very great deal about God. If you were here last week, you'll remember about the seven seals which only Christ could break. Visions of history which show us, if you like, a panoramic view of history of the last 2,000 years, helping Christians to know what to expect: famine, death, martyrdom, cosmic disturbance. Yes, Christ on the horse was sovereign, reigning, in control, but life would be tough for the Christian. Now in chapters 8 and 9, John's vision doesn't, as it were, go on chronologically to describe heaven. Rather, it's a replaying of the video, if you like. It goes back to the beginning. And the vision describes the last 2,000 years concerning the judgments and disasters of history under the sovereign hand of God, and what they say, not so much to Christians, though we learn from the insights here, but what they say to unbelievers. The final seal is described in chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal. Only Jesus could open the seal, could describe and fulfill God's destiny for his world. And when he opened the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1, we're told there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Was it silence because of a sense of awe at what had been revealed about heaven itself for those who belong to Christ and are secure in him? Or was it silence, if you like, the silence, the quiet before the storm, which he's about to describe in the seven trumpets that follow in chapters 8 and 9. Certainly, the vision goes on to describe seven trumpets trumpeting the disasters and judgments of history until the final judgment, which is the seventh trumpet, and which I think will be your subject for next week. Look again at chapter 8, and notice in verses 3 and 4 how John describes the prayers of the saints, asking for vindication of God's name in the light of their suffering and martyrdom. Perhaps linking back to chapter 6, verse 10, when the saints had cried out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And moved by the prayers of the saints, as God always is, God acts. And one way in which he acts, we're told in these chapters, is to express his holiness and righteousness. God is described in the New Testament as a consuming fire, and he brings judgments on the earth, symbolized in those words in verse 5 of chapter 8, fire, thunder, lightning, and earthquake, symbolizing God's holy reaction against the sinfulness and wickedness of man in rejecting God's Son and persecuting God's people. Well, that's where we've got to as we come to this very difficult two chapters. Well, difficult in the sense of very solemn and hard for us to grasp and understand, and for some Christians even to believe. But what are we learning? What are we to learn from these two chapters? Well, I want to suggest there are three things that we should learn about God. And the first one is that God is a God who judges. That's quite clear as we look through Revelation 8 and 9, indeed the whole Bible. And before we look at those judgments, the seven trumpets, we do need, I think, to acknowledge that some Christians even find it difficult to accept that concept, that God is a God who judges, that God is righteous as well as loving, that God is holy, and his holy reaction against sin and evil is described in the Bible as God's wrath against sin and evil. I remember in one parish which I served, there was a lady who had been an atheist who was beginning to come to believe in God. But one day she came round to our home, the vicarage, and she asked to have a talk with me. And I said, yes, of course, come in. And she said, I've been coming to church, she said. And recently, you and your team have been preaching from the Old Testament. She said, I'm beginning to think that God is a God of love, and I would like to trust him. But you've told me that God is also a God of righteousness and of judgment. She said, I can't take that. And then, rather like an Old Testament prophet herself, she had a bag with her. She pulled out her Bible. And as I remember, she either tore it, or my wife was telling me that when I first told her this story, I said that she cut it, and maybe that was what she did. She drew out a pair of scissors and actually cut it and handed the Old Testament part of the Bible towards me and said, that's what you've been preaching, a God of judgment, a God of wrath. And then she, with her other hand, she handed me her New Testament part of the Bible that she just destroyed and said, preach that. That's about a God of love. Well, it's quite a dramatic moment, I tell you. How would you have answered that? Well, I expect you would have said what I said. I said, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New is the same. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God who's not only loving, but holy and righteous. He's not only a God of salvation, but a God of judgment. And I said, I find that as much in the New Testament as I find it in the Old. And I also find in the Old much about the love of God. Don't make some great distinction between those two. Yes, the New Testament fulfills the Old, but it's the same God. And there's nothing in the New Testament teaching that is inconsistent with what we find in Revelation 8 and 9 about a God who is a God of judgment, a God of righteousness, as well as a God of love. And this first truth that struck me as I read again these chapters is that God is a God who judges. You know, I think one reason why even Christians sometimes find this a very difficult doctrine to accept is that all of this century, there have been many clergy and many training colleges and many even church leaders who have followed a line which says we can't accept that God is a God of judgment as well as a God of salvation. You may know the quotation, some of you, few of you, of a man who said at the end of the last century, describing American liberal Protestantism, he said their message consisted of a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And another senior clergyman, a bishop, who was known for his liberal views about the Bible, realized that was going a bit too far and once wrote this somewhere in the 60s. He said, we live in this 20th century in a world without judgment. That's the effect of the church's weakness in setting aside this part of God's revelation. He said, it's a world where at the last frontier, you simply go out and nothing happens. It's like coming to the customs and finding there are none after all. And the suspicion that this is in fact the case spreads fast, for it is what we should all like to believe. But Revelation chapter 8 and 9 And the whole of the Bible teaches us about a God who judges. And we need to take that on board. We need to understand that. If we're to understand the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing, and it stands out very clearly, doesn't it, in chapters 8 and 9, is that this God is also a God who warns. So what are the judgments of history, and what is their purpose? Well, it's clear that these judgments of history, the six trumpets, are to warn an unbelieving world. God is just. We live in a moral universe. What a man sows, he reaps. The wages of sin is death. Listen, says the writer, to the trumpet. Take heed to the warnings. So in verse 7, for example, the first trumpet, be warned, says the writer, about disasters that happen on land, natural disasters, earthquakes, tornadoes, leading to loss of life. The phrase mixed with blood seems to speak of that. It's not that the writer is saying when people suffer from these disasters that come upon the earth and have done all the last 2,000 years and in recent months. It's not that those who suffer are more wicked than anyone else. You remember how Jesus was once asked that in Luke 13 when there'd been an accident and some people had been killed because a tower had fallen down on top of them and others had been massacred. And people said, does it mean because of these terrible disasters that these people are more sinful than others? No, said Jesus. But then very interestingly he said, but unless you repent, you will perish. In other words, these disasters remind us of God's final judgment. They're warnings to us. They're trumpet calls to us. They remind us of the uncertainty of life. Repent, God says to us. Or again, the second trumpet in verses 8 and 9 speaks to us about disasters at sea, doesn't it? Destroying fishing waters, why atomic testing does that in our own day. Destroying ships, and some people say that speaks of economic and commercial disasters. And some think the huge mountain all ablaze referred to Vesuvius and the destruction of Pompeii and Herculaneum. Be warned, says the writer. Remember, life can be suddenly cut short. Prepare to meet your God. And then the third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. Be warned by disasters inland, especially in the pollution of rivers. It may well be a reference to the plagues and the pollution of the Nile that was regarded by the Egyptians as a source of life itself. Droughts, tidal waves, pollution of rivers remind us too how easily the balance of nature can be upset and how much we are dependent upon God for our very existence. And God is warning us through these things. We live in a fallen world. But God is sovereign and saying, learn from this. Hear what I'm saying. Life is short. Turn to me. And then the fourth trumpet, verse 12, be warned by the disasters in the heavens. Jesus spoke in such terms, didn't he, in the Gospels. And some people think that this, the stars and so on, the reference there are to nations and rulers of nations rising and falling. And there are many examples in the last 2,000 years, many examples in our own time. Others think it may literally mean the kind of Star Wars scenario. But be warned when these cosmic disasters happen. And then, says the writer, verse 13, there's worse to come. The fifth trumpet, chapter 9, 1 to 11. Be warned, may I describe it like this in one sentence, be warned when all hell is let loose. The fallen star is the devil. The locusts represent perhaps the destructive forces of the enemy, destroying lives, destroying nations, causing such misery that men will seek death, verse 6, but will not find it. They'll long to die. And some in the grip of the occult or in the power of drugs or Satanism know how destructive these things can be. And when people persist, you see, in suppressing the truth, as Paul put it in Romans 1, then God gives them up to the consequences of their sin. And so God warns us through these terrible disasters. And then the sixth trumpet, verses 13 to 19, chapter 9. Be warned by the tragedy of war. The Euphrates represents, I guess, Assyria and Babylon, modern Iraq, symbols of war and hostility. War is terrible, yet reminds us of the evil of man's inhumanity to man, and surely again should move us to call upon God for his mercy. So the message surely is this. First, that God is a God who judges us. Secondly, through the disasters and judgments of history, God is a God who's warning us and calling us to repent. C.S. Lewis said in a famous quotation, I'm sure many of you have heard, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God is a God who warns. And thirdly and lastly, God is a God who loves. Do you believe that? God is a God, you see, of holy love. In his holiness, he hates sin and deals with it. God is light, if you like. And light and darkness can't coexist. God has to deal with it. But he's also love. He loves us with an everlasting love. I think the way in which Revelation 8 and 9 draw this out is so interesting. Let me just suggest to you four ways in which we see his love in the midst of the terrible disasters and judgments that are described here. First, we see his love in that he limits the damage. We deserve nothing but the judgment of a holy God. Man has shaken his fist at God. Man has lived his life without God. We deserve judgment. But in the judgments of history, until the final judgment, God limits the disaster. He restrains evil in some measure. And surely these symbolic proportions of the a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees, verse 8, a third of the sea, verse 11, a third of the waters turned bitter, verse 12, a third of the day, or half of the day without light. Chapter 9, verse 4. Satanic evil could not touch those who had the seal of God on their forehead. Chapter 9, verse 5. Satan, unrestrained power, but for a limited time only, 5 months. Again, chapter 9, verse 10. 5 months, limited. Chapter 9, verse 15. War only killed a limited number. Terrible. War is terrible. But it's still limited in its effect, because of the sovereignty and love of God for his world. Satan is only permitted to go so far. He limits the damage. And in his love, secondly, he delays the end. The final trumpet, the seventh trumpet, has not yet been sounded. And in fact, it's not in the passage we're looking at tonight, so that will be dealt with on another occasion. And why does he delay the end? Well, we know that from elsewhere in the New Testament. People were saying to the Apostle Peter, for example, why hasn't he come? You say he's a God of judgment. You say he will judge evil. Well, where is he? Why hasn't he returned? What did Peter say? 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God loves you that much. He wants you, if you're not yet a Christian, to come to him. He loves you. He's delaying the end that you might know him for eternity. I remember visiting a man in hospital on one occasion and said to him as I left, he was dying of cancer, And I said to him, because his wife had asked me especially to go and visit him, may I pray with you? And he said, no, thank you very much. I don't believe in God. I think of another man in exactly the same situation with that kind of disaster in his life, who had not been a churchgoer, not been a believer, but was finally, because of the very weakness of his state, that he wanted to find out about God. He didn't even know quite how to express it, and he didn't want to sound too religious. And when I went to visit him, he said something like this. He said, Padre, I'm just interested to read something about philosophy, he said. I'm tired of the television. Can you suggest anything I should read? Well, I wasn't very subtle, but I said I thought the best philosophy I'd ever read was John's Gospel, and I introduced him to it, and he began to read it and to read the New Testament. And before he died, I believe he came to put his trust in Christ. Some will hear the trumpet sound. Some will hear the call of a loving God calling us before it's too late to repent. But some will not. But we can say still more, can't we, about this. It's not only that he limits the damage, it's not only that he delays the end. It's also true that he paid the price. It's the Lamb upon the throne who has opened the seventh seal, which in turn reveals the seven trumpets of judgment. It's the Lamb who's been slain for us, who bore our judgment when he died on the cross, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It was on Jesus that the Lord laid the sin of us all. So he's paid the price. He must judge sin. But in his love, God judged sin in the person of the sinless Son of God, Jesus. God, if you like, poured his wrath out upon man's sin. And Jesus, because it was such a terrible moment for him, the sinless one, to bear the sin of the world, in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, if it be possible, let this cup of wrath, this cup of judgment, let it pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus, in his love, drank the cup of wrath, God's wrath upon sin, that we might drink the cup of salvation. Have you drunk it? He limits the damage in his love. He delays the end. He's paid the price on the cross. And finally, in his love, he calls us to repent. Until the seventh and the last trumpet sounds, there's time to repent. The tragedy is that if you're an unbeliever, you may go out of church tonight and harden your heart. John's realistic vision to us is this, verse 20. The rest of mankind that was not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They went on worshipping demons and useless idols, murders, the occult, sexual immorality, and thefts. Like Pharaoh, the time of the plagues, though God appealed time and time again through the disasters of his time, calling Pharaoh to let his people go, and to turn to God and to acknowledge God as the Lord and God as his King. He hardened his heart time and time again. And that's one awful possibility. But God in his love calls you. If you're still an unbeliever, learn the lessons of history. Hear God speaking to you, maybe even through some personal tragedy in your own life that has caused you to think again about this life and the next and your own mortality. Come to him. He loves you. He calls you to repent. He says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you're a believer, then as Jesus once said, speaking about the same kind of teaching in the gospel record, he said to those who did belong to him, who had repented and put their trust in him, "When these things come upon us, these disasters in the world, and people's hearts are beginning to be filled with fear at what might come upon them, then," he said to his disciples, "lift up your heads, for your redemption, your salvation, draws near. For the final day of judgment is also the day of salvation for those who've repented and believed." Let us pray. God our Father, we pray that you will speak to us and help us to respond to your words of warning or your words of hope and comfort. Draw us to yourself, we pray, and help us and our friends to learn that you are a God who judges, and through those judgments warns, but in your love has found a way for us to know God and no longer to fear his just judgment. Help us to know this, to be sure of this, to rest on all that Christ has done for us, for your name's sake. Amen.